My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you this morning. If you've been with us the last 4 weeks, you know we've been journeying through what we call Missions Month. And through Pastor Dave and through dialogue with a number of our missionaries, we've been lifting the value of missional living and talking about what it takes to bring the good news of Jesus across the street in the around the world. So I'm really thankful to Dave and everyone who has made Missions Month possible. And now after 4 weeks of Missions Month, you're stuck with me for a few weeks. And I'm looking forward to bringing us back into the preaching series that we began last October through the Gospel of Luke. When we opened our teaching series through the Gospel of Luke, I said then, and I'm going to repeat myself now, the word gospel simply means good news. And so the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called Gospels in that they are the good news concerning Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his death, and his ascension, all of this is very good news, not just for the people then, but throughout the generations and for us today. And so if you're here this morning and you're just beginning to consider Jesus, then welcome. And I trust that as you consider Jesus, you will find that he's good news for you. And if you've been coming to this church or to church for a very long time and you're well along the path with Jesus, I pray that what you hear today will strike you as good news again, that will strengthen you for the journey ahead. So, I want to invite you to grab your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic, and turn with me to our text this morning. You can find it in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 36. And if you don't have access to a Bible, you can follow along with me on the screen as I read this text for us. Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18, and I'm going to make my way to the end of verse 36. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." About 8 days after this, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they were fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. We're going to dive right into the heart of this text, but before we do, I want to take a few brief minutes and offer two observations that come out from the text that I think will shape the way we understand the whole. So here's the first. Revelation flows from relationship. Now, you may or may not have noticed this, but at the beginning of both of these events, the first in verse 18 and the second in verse 28, we see Jesus with his disciples, and they're in the place of prayer. And so Peter does confess, Jesus, you are the Messiah, but it comes out of an encounter with Jesus, an encounter with Jesus in the place of prayer. Revelation flows from relationship. Now, revelation from God, revelation of God, is always connected to relationship. Think about the way that we get to know one another. How do you grow in your knowledge or experience of a good friend, a teacher, a student, or a spouse? You spend time with them. You observe them. You listen to them. You engage in conversation with them. This is what we see the disciples doing, and it's out of this place that revelation flows. As a pastor, I talk with lots of people who tell me, I really want to grow in my experience of God. And when I probe a little deeper, I find that they are starved for revelation. They want to experience this firsthand encounter for themselves. But when I probe more deeply and say, tell me about when you spend time praying, tell me about your relationship with the Word of God, sometimes there's just dead silence. Revelation flows from relationship. And if you want to grow in your ongoing encounter and experience of the Lord Jesus, it's not going to happen by showing up at church once a week. It's going to happen as you meet him firsthand in the quiet place. So let me commend that to you. The second observation I want to make is that while these two events that I read for us are separated by time, there's 8 days between the first and the second, Luke places these two texts side by side because they are thematically linked. Both of these texts talk about suffering and they talk about glory. And not only are these two texts linked, but suffering and glory themselves are linked in the person of Jesus and in the life of discipleship that he holds out to anyone who would follow after him. Following Jesus is not a part-time pick-and-choose endeavor. It's more often all or nothing. And if you want glory, you're going to have to make your way through suffering. This is Jesus' promise. But we're going to get to that in just a moment. So, with these observations behind me, I want to direct your attention to our first text, to verses 18 to 27, and to the revelation of Jesus as being both the suffering servant and the glorious king. So, Peter, coming out of this place of prayer with Jesus, names him as the Messiah, and I believe that Peter had a particular meaning in mind when he used the word Messiah. And it was a meaning that was not shaped predominantly by the scriptures, but by the culture around him. Remember, in first century Palestine, there was a national longing for God to rise up, to throw off their Roman oppressors so that they could be free to worship as they wanted, free to thrive as a nation. They were longing for the Messiah to come. And so Peter names Jesus as a Messiah, and right away his first thought was, don't tell anyone. This is what he says, keep this to yourselves. And then he begins to define what it meant for him to be the Messiah. Listen to his words, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Even Jesus, the one who is the glorious king, must walk through suffering. And for Jesus, suffering preceded glory. Let me read a scripture spoken by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus was born. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom we hide our faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God and afflicted. but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Yes, Jesus is God's anointed one, the Messiah, the deliverer. But the path that this anointed one would take is the path through suffering. Now, if the Port of Vancouver were to suddenly get a call that some hazardous materials had been spilled in the ocean on the dock, what would they do? They would send people out to try and contain the damage that was being created. And as they went out, they would dress themselves appropriately, wear some kind of a hazmat suit, I suspect, depending on what had been spilled. They would put on heavy overalls, they would have heavy rubbery gloves and boots, and they would put on a helmet that would keep them from breathing any of this toxic air. They would deal with it, but they would be at arm's length from it. And I want you to remember that when it came to Jesus, he did not take this kind of approach. He came and dwelt right in the middle of our mess, and he took sin and sickness and disease and death upon himself in his own body, so that as he died on the cross, its power would be broken in his own death. In the ministry of Jesus, suffering precedes glory. Now, where does this text talk about glory? Look at verse 26. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, and his promise is that I will come again, and when I come, I will come in glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What Jesus is doing is he's using the language of Daniel 7, verse 13. It's a kingly image. Jesus will come riding on the clouds, clothed with God's power and authority. He's speaking of his ultimate vindication. When he returns, his glory will be available for all to see. The glorious kingship of Jesus is coming, but suffering comes first. So here's my question for all of us this morning. If suffering and glory are linked in Jesus, do we expect any different as we follow Jesus in the path of discipleship? If I could put it a different way, do we really expect that we can follow Jesus and just take a shortcut around suffering and miss it completely? On April 21st, 1980, America's most prestigious road race was well underway, the Boston Marathon. For those of you who don't know the marathon distance, it's a little over 42 kilometers. And during this race, men and women were pushing their bodies to the extreme. The elite athletes who were up front were pounding the pavement, each one of them seeking the elusive victor's crown. And when the woman in the picture behind me, Rosie Ruiz, crossed the finish line, the crowd erupted. She had won the women's race in nearly a record time. And she looked so good doing it, they declared her one of the fittest marathoners Boston had ever seen. What was so impressive about her victory is she looked like she could have gone out and run another 42 kilometers. The crowd described her as having not a hair out of place, her face barely flushed, and her shirt hardly filled with sweat. Quoting now from Time magazine, Ruiz made winning a marathon look easy, and it was, using her signature strategy. Don't run the whole race. What Ruiz had done is started at the finish line, ducked off into the crowd, used Boston Transit to get her all the way to the last mile of the race. And there she re-entered in front of all the other women, and she began to run in this blaze of glory. Now, a few hours after the race, the officials and some of the elite women began to get a little suspicious because no one knew who she was. These were the best runners on the planet, and they'd been beaten by someone who was unknown. They did a little digging and found out she'd only ever run one previous marathon, and her finishing time was much, much, much slower. Some of the fans and elite women remarked that Ruiz had not been seen on the course until the very last mile of the race. And so her shortcut through suffering, because a marathon is suffering, her shortcut around suffering was exposed for what it was. And I'm convinced in both marathons and in our discipleship, a shortcut around suffering doesn't get us to the finish line. it leads to a dead end. Every time. Every time. In verses 23 to 25, this is what Jesus says. Those of you who want to follow Jesus, I mean, this is what he says. If you want to be my disciple, you need to say no to yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? It's not easy saying no to ourselves. And as we look around it in our culture, we've got the addictions, the credit card debt, and the broken relationships to prove it. If you look on former generations, they treated self-control as a virtue. And in successive generations, we have treated self-control with pure contempt. We live at a time when the unbridled pursuit of our desires has been championed as the greatest good, and human society all over the world is reaping the consequences of these decisions. The concept of delayed gratification has never been so unpopular. People today place a really high value on instancy. We want what we want, and we want it now. And there's people in our society all around us who are absolutely desperate for transformation, but they want instant results. They don't want a process, and they certainly don't want to deal with mess or pain. When the going gets tough, most people give up or give in. I'm convinced that the most under-exercised muscle in all of Western culture is the muscle of perseverance. So much so that we now say to ourselves, if it's really going to be this hard, then it's probably not worth doing. If it's worth doing, it should come naturally and feel easy. We've swallowed a pack of lies. Jesus' teaching is counterintuitive, to say the least. He invites us to do the exact opposite of what our natural tendency is to do. Instead of pursuing our desires, Jesus says, say no to yourself so that you can say yes to me. His implicit suggestion is, if you keep on saying yes to yourself, you cannot say yes to me. It's going to be your way or my way. Jesus actually says something a lot more radical than that. What he says is, if you want to save your life, then you have to lose it. So here's the question. What would it look like to lose our life for Jesus' sake? Or put another way, what do we really stand to lose if we spend our lives on Jesus? There's all kinds of things that we need to let go of, but the first of which is our sense of independence and autonomy and self-rule. Following Jesus means going his way, not my way. But the more I think about what is lost in the pursuit of Jesus, the more I've come to realize that all that is defined as loss is actually gain. And so when we let go of the illusion that we control all of life, that we call the shots, that we're smart enough to know what step to take at what time, when we let go of that illusion of control, we're ushered into an experience of God's providential care. But not until. Not until. When we let go of independence in favor of a life that's centered around Jesus, we find a security, a significance, a love that has nothing to do with our performance in life. And that means it's a love that will last. When we give up the mad scramble for more and more and more things, for bigger bank accounts, for more accolades, for more prestige, we become aware of an eternal inheritance that's waiting for us. One that will never perish, spoil, or fade. When I was in my late teens and early 20s, there was a band that I liked to listen to a lot, a Christian band. Their name was Cademan's Call. I don't think they're around anymore. But they wrote some lyrics that meant something to me then and still do today. This is what they write. This world has nothing for me, and this world has everything. All that I could ever want and nothing that I need. Whatever we give up in the pursuit of Jesus isn't truly lost. It's recaptured and repurposed. Our life isn't over when we surrender to Jesus. It's just beginning. It's just beginning. And so Jesus warns us not to make the foolish mistake of ascribing eternal significance to things that don't last. The Apostle Paul had it right when he said, "For our present troubles are small and won't last long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever." So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. If you're following Jesus these days and it feels tough, it's not easy. He's asking you to say no to yourself and yes to something else. Let me encourage you. Instead of giving up, press in. And as you press in, you will find a strength to sustain you, a love that will nourish you, and desires that will replace the old ones and be infinitely better by far. In the time remaining, I want to turn your attention to our second text found in verse 28 to 36. So Jesus said all of these things about who he was as Messiah, that he would suffer. He invited people onto the path of discipleship, which would include suffering. And 8 days later, we see Jesus trucking up a mountain with three of his closest disciples, Peter, James, and John. And they're up there again to pray. And as they pray, once again, there is revelation. Listen to verse 29. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as the flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Now, these disciples, we're told, were asleep, but at some point, something woke them up, and as they awoke, they no longer saw Jesus, the suffering servant. They saw this glorious king. He was radiant with heaven's glory. Now, I want to draw your attention to a couple details in the text. First, the disciples awake, and what they see is Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And perhaps some of you are wondering, why them? Why these two? Why not someone else? The scripture is silent on the matter, but I suspect that Moses and Elijah show up to talk with Jesus because they're representative of all of scripture and all of redemption history. Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and together the two of them and their ministries years before looked forward to, anticipated this moment when the Son of God would come and fulfill God's plans of deliverance for the world. That's why Moses and Elijah. Second detail in the text, take a look at verse 31. We read that Moses and Elijah were speaking with Jesus about his departure that would be fulfilled at Jerusalem. It's an interesting word, departure. If we were to translate this word more directly into English, it would read, they spoke about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And if you were a student of the Old Testament, this word exodus would set off alarm bells in your head. Remember God, years before, had raised up Moses to be a deliverer? And he sent him to Egypt. And to the king of the land, to Pharaoh, with a message from God, let my people go that they might worship me. And Pharaoh refused. Eventually, God changed his mind. Pharaoh released the people and Moses led them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and ultimately into the promised land. And now Jesus is on the scene. God has raised him up to be another deliverer. He's going to a people enslaved not by the Romans, but enslaved by sin and death. And Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his mission, about what was about to happen, about his death, and how his death would be the link between our sin being broken and God being able to receive us and offer the forgiveness that we've been given. Third detail in the text. I want you to notice Peter's response. As Peter wakes up, he sees Jesus. He's bright as a flash of lightning. He sees Moses and Elijah. I don't know how he knew who they were, but he did. And as he looked at them, he noticed that Moses and Elijah were about to leave. And he wanted to grab a hold of that moment and freeze it so it would last forever. Have any of you ever had a moment in your life that was so good, so enjoyable, so perfect, you just wanted to press the pause button and live there for the rest of your life? Stuart shaking his head. It was probably a sports glory moment or something like that. Peter had one of these moments right here. And so he says to Jesus, "Master, it's really good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And reading between the lines, this is what I think Peter was really seeing. He's saying, "You see Jesus? You see all of this glory? This is what I want for you. This is what I want for me. All that talk of suffering, why don't we let that pass us by? Let's just stay here in this moment. This is really enjoyable. In fact, Jesus, if you will allow, I'd like to build three vacation properties right here on this spot. And maybe all of us can just spend the rest of our lives encompassed by the glory of God. I could get used to this." And in response, we're told that a cloud appeared. It enveloped the disciples and they were terrified. And God the Father spoke saying, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." And I think there's two things going on here. On one level, the Father's making it clear that we really don't need three shelters, as though Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are simply ministry peers, kind of on the same level. No, Jesus is inherently superior to Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah were longing for the day when the Son of God would come. And so the Father says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." But I think there's something else going on here. As much as Peter preferred glory to suffering, Jesus still had the cross in front of him. In fact, his suffering was the only way for humanity to be saved and ultimately invited to participate in God's glory. And so the Father says to Peter, "This is my Son, and he has a path to walk. And so listen to him. Follow him." The Hebrew word for glory is kavod. And literally it means that something is heavy or weighty. And so you could legitimately say this church pew right here that's made of oak, it's kavod, it's heavy, it's weighty. Or that building over there is so strong and heavy, it's kavod, it could never be moved. But when this word is used in the scripture, it's rarely used literally. In almost every case, it's used figuratively to describe a person of significance, someone worthy of honor, respect, praise, someone who is weighty with respect to their presence. A person who walks into the room and commands attention, that is a person who has kavod, glory. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," Isaiah writes, "high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, angels, each with six wings, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his kavod, his glory, his weighty presence.' Everywhere we go, God is present, filled with wonder and power." Isaiah continues, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." So Isaiah has this vision of God's glorious, weighty presence. And this combination of the song of the angels and the weight of God's glory begins to shake things. This immovable temple begins to have its own little earthquake. And as I read this text and I consider the glory of Jesus, I wonder to myself, are we willing for God's glorious presence to fill us and to shake our lives? A number of years ago, I went to sleep, and that night I dreamed. We all dream. Most of us rarely remember our dreams. I'm not a regular dreamer, but in this particular dream, I was the pastor at North Shore Alliance Church, and I found myself at church on a Sunday, standing on this stage. And I was leading the worship procession, and as I was looking out on the congregation, and I saw many of your faces, and I saw a number of other faces that I didn't recognize. And at one point, I lifted my hands in worship and praise, and the weighty glory of God descended in our midst. And God's presence came to rest on me. And it wasn't something that I saw, but it was something that I felt in my body. And the glory of God was so heavy, so kavod, that my knees buckled and I fell to the floor. And as God laid me down on this stage, I had this sense of God's love that was so profound and all-encompassing that words can't adequately describe it. And in that moment, as I was experiencing God's love, I woke up. And I woke up thinking, God, you have something in store for us as your people here. In the last few weeks, because I haven't been preaching week over week, I've had more time during my work week for praying and listening. And these past few weeks, honestly, there's been a new urgency in my praying. And the phrase that the Holy Spirit has just kept bringing to my mind is, now is the time. Now is the time. And I've been hearing the Lord say things to me like, now is the time to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangled you, me, us, so that we can run with perseverance the race that Jesus has put in front of us. I've been hearing the Lord say to me, now is the time to pursue Jesus with courage and perseverance. Now is the time for an awakening. Now is the time for God to shake us. And I wonder today, are you willing to invite Jesus to shake your life? Where is Jesus inviting you and me and us to say no to ourselves so that we can say yes to Him? I wonder, even this morning, as you've been worshiping and praying and listening to the word being preached, do you hear Jesus calling you out of familiar routines and habits and patterns, out of spiritual lethargy, away from divided loyalty, away from the pursuit of self? This is what it means to be a disciple. As I said earlier, following Jesus is not a part-time, pick-and-choose endeavor. His way, His will, His name. That's what it's about. Let me invite you to bow your heads with me as I pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we bless your holy name. We bow to your glorious, heavy presence. You are God, and we most certainly are not. Father, I pray in a new way that you would send your Holy Spirit to fill us and to shake us. To shake us free from that which binds us, to strengthen unexercised muscles of self-control and perseverance, that you would give us what we need so that we can press in instead of giving up. Father, I know all too well it's not a matter of self-effort. And so we invite you to come, to fill us, and enable us to follow in the way of Jesus. Holy Spirit, even now, there are many in our midst who have a sense of exactly what you're inviting them to say no to. I pray that you would speak and guide and release and forgive and heal. As we say yes to you, Jesus, and no to ourselves, I pray that you would release a new measure of your life within, a new measure of peace, hope, encouragement. Father, some of us have been going through the motions for far too long. And so we ask that you would come and make all the difference. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray. Set us ablaze that we might burn for Jesus. And we ask that we would know the fullness of your love all along the way. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Let's stand together.